moment, one of my long-standing questions was finally answered. I wondered where the tradition of sitting in the back came from. So they moved all the seats to the back, brought trees in, and then moved them back, and some of y'all forgot to come with them. Just saying. So, how many of us have heard the question, if a tree falls in the forest, does it make a sound? Okay, so turn to a neighbor, tell them your answer to the question, if a tree falls in the forest, does it make a sound? And then give them a short reason why you believe that. So go ahead. Okay, so as you've answered the question and given your reasons, how many of you are absolutely with uncompromised certainty convinced of your answer? Uncompromised certainty. Okay, so most of us have heard the question about the tree fall in the forest. Here's one. Does the moon really exist if no one is looking at it? That question was posed to a scientist named Niels Bohr by Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein asked, does the moon exist if no one is looking at it? Niels Bohr responded to Albert Einstein that no matter how hard he tried, Einstein could never prove that it does. And so the question remained something that could be neither proved nor disproved. In the first century church in Corinth, one of the questions they had was about resurrection. They did not understand whether resurrection could be believed with uncompromised certainty. Though they had placed their trust in a resurrected Jesus, Greeks commonly did not believe in resurrection of the dead. In fact, most Greek philosophers believed that there was no resurrection and that the body was a prison, and death came and provided a release from the bondage of this life. And so they didn't believe in resurrection, but those who became followers of Jesus in the first century church put their faith and trust in a resurrected Jesus. And then their confidence, their certainty about the resurrection began to be compromised. And so in this part of his letter to the first century church of Corinth, Paul writes about the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus. And he says, "Now, let me remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before." Now, whether Paul needed to remind them or not, he reminds them of something they already had been told. When Paul was with them previously, he had shared the good news with them. He had told them about Jesus, about his death and his resurrection, and they had placed their trust in him. So Paul comes back to this issue, and he reminds them of what they've already been told. And then he goes on to say, go to the next slide. He said, "You welcomed it then." So not only had they heard it, not only had they been told, but they welcomed it. And he goes, "And you still do now, for your faith is built on this wonderful message." He had communicated to them the death and resurrection of Jesus. They had placed their trust in it. They had welcomed the information, and they had built their faith around this message. And he goes, "And it is this good news that saves you, if you firmly believe it. Unless, of course, you believed something that was never true in the first place. It is possible to believe something strongly, to believe something with uncompromised certainty, and be wrong. So it is important to make sure that what we believe, especially what we are going to build our entire system of faith around, it is important to make sure that it is indeed true. And so as Paul has communicated to the Corinthians about who Jesus is, about his death and his resurrection, and they begin to wonder if the resurrection was true, Paul tells them, unless what you believed was wrong in the first place, the good news that I have shared, unless it's wrong, It is this good news that saves you if you firmly believe it. He is encouraging them to believe in the resurrection of Jesus with uncompromised certainty. And then he goes on to say, I pass on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. It was not uncommon for teaching to be passed on down through generations. And as it was passed on through generations, students would take notes. But students also prided themselves most on memorization. This was very much of an oral tradition. And they passed down their beliefs. They passed down things through verbal communication. And so they committed things to memory, including the details about Jesus' death and resurrection. And he says, I told you what was most important. They could recount things that they had been taught almost verbatim. We have a hard time remembering what was told to us yesterday. But they could recount almost verbatim the most important things, especially that which was most important. And Paul said, when I was with you, I passed on to you what was most important. And then he tells them, he reminds them again, because he's reassuring them of the confidence and the uncompromised certainty of their belief. So he says to them, he, meaning Jesus, was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, as the scriptures said. He was dead. That's important. That is in one of the things Paul considers most important, because it is in Jesus' death that he paid the price for the sin of humankind. It is in his death that he redeems sin, the sin of humankind. When we sang the one song, and it talked about that seeing him on the cross with the weight of my sin upon his shoulders, it struck me for one of the first times in a really powerful way about how somebody owes us pizza. Nolan owes us pizza. So, if you understand how a crucifixion worked, especially the way Jesus was crucified with nails instead of ropes, basically an individual would have to push themselves up to release the pressure off of their body so that they could breathe. And then the weight of their body and gravity would pull them down and it would close off their ability to breathe. And so eventually they would no longer be able to push up and they would basically suffocate to death by being unable to breathe. And so as we sang that song for the first time, he was dead, which redeemed our sin and became the sacrifice for our sin. And it was our sin that was the weight on his shoulders that allowed him to no longer be able to push up. It was literally our sin that killed Jesus. So, and Paul says that's most important. He was buried and he was raised from the dead. His resurrection defeats death, which gives victory over our sin and over death for the consequence of our sin. And he was raised on the third day, which is most important. Because everything that followers of Jesus believe hinges on the resurrection. If the resurrection is not true, if you cannot believe the resurrection with uncompromised certainty, then everything followers of Jesus believe falls apart, because he must not have been who he claimed to be and must not have accomplished on the cross what he claimed to accomplish. So Paul offers some proof from some of the Jewish scriptures, prophecies about the one who would come, the Messiah who would come. And there are many, many prophecies in the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, that point to Jesus fulfilling and Jesus being the Messiah. And so then Paul goes on to some other most important evidence or proof about Jesus and his resurrection. He goes, he was seen by Peter and then by the 12 apostles. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died by now. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. This is important because this is eyewitness accounts of having seen Jesus alive after he had been dead and buried. If Jesus was dead and did what most dead people do, which is stay dead, then all they had to do was produce a body. There is no dispute that Jesus was dead. There is no historical dispute that Jesus died. Though there is one theory out there called the swoon theory that he just kind of passed out for 3 days and then woke up after 3 days. It's called the swoon theory. You can look it up on your phones right now if you want. So then even those who were most opposed to Jesus didn't dispute his death, though they did try to come up with an excuse. And so then there also is no historical dispute that the tomb was empty. When everybody arrived and the stone was rolled away and it's empty, there's no dispute that it's empty. If the tomb was not empty, there could be no resurrection because the body would be there and there would be indisputable proof that there was no resurrection. So he says he was seen by Peter, who was one of Jesus' original followers. He was the one Jesus referred to as the rock. He was the one that was a little bit brash, a little bit reactionary. You know, he's out there cutting off people's ears and stuff like that. When Jesus is arrested, you can look that up later if you want. But Paul spent time with Peter. And my guess is that one of the things they talked about was when Peter saw Jesus. Paul heard from Peter that Peter had seen Jesus. And it says that he had been seen by the 12 apostles. Guess who else Paul spent time with? Paul spent time with the 12 apostles. And guess what I bet they probably talked about? Hey, remember the time we were sitting in the room and the doors were locked because we were afraid of the Jewish leaders and the Roman government officials? Remember when we were sitting there and all of a sudden in the room Jesus showed up? And remember when Thomas said that he wouldn't believe until he touched the... And Jesus, here, touch the scars. See for yourself. They probably talked about that moment. If they didn't, I wonder why, because that's what I would be talking about probably. And then it says, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. 500 people at one time. This isn't just a few people who saw a shadowy figure in the middle of the night. These were people who saw, heard, and spent time with Jesus after he was dead. And it says most of them are still alive. So if they were still alive and this story was circulating that they had all seen Jesus, but it wasn't true, guess what they could have done? They could have said it wasn't true. But none of them said it wasn't true. All of them said it was true. All of them said that they had seen Jesus. So they must have just been involved in some elaborate hoax. Just a way to trick the rest of the world into believing what they believe. If it was some elaborate hoax, do you not think that someone out of the more than 510 people that Paul refers to would have cracked somewhere along the way? Especially those who were put to death for what they believe? Do you think somebody would have cracked? Nobody cracked. Everybody held firm with uncompromised certainty that they had seen Jesus. And maybe there was a reason why they had seen Jesus. And maybe the reason was because Jesus did indeed raise from the dead on the third day, as the scripture said, and as they had seen. Maybe, just maybe. Maybe it's true. And then Paul says, last of all, I saw him too. Long after the others. All of this was written about 25 years after the events. And Paul said, long after they saw him, I saw him. Before, he was a persecutor of the church. And after he had a personal encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, he became committed to inviting people to follow Jesus. And he said, last of all, I saw him too. It's almost like what Paul is saying here is, whatever credibility I've garnered among the Corinthians, whatever trust I've garnered in this church, whatever relationship we have, if all of the other evidence, if the fact that he was seen by Peter and James and the 12 apostles and the 500 people at one time, if all of that isn't convincing enough to you, I will stake my name and my reputation on telling you that the resurrection is indeed true. With uncompromised certainty, I will tell you. And if you won't believe all that other stuff, believe me when I tell you, I saw him too. But this doesn't come out of a place of arrogance or brashness for Paul. Because what he says next is, he said, I am the least of the apostles. I am not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. Paul isn't saying this is all about me and you should believe me because I tell you. He said, I'm the least of the apostles. He said, I persecuted the church. And after the way there were times, I have to believe that there were times where Paul's past haunted him. That there were so many moments of regret for the way he persecuted the church and persecuted followers of Jesus. And I think there were times where though Paul's sins had been forgiven by God, that there were times where Paul had difficulty forgiving himself, even after being forgiven. And he said, for the least of all, I'm the least of the apostles. And this whole idea of being the least of the apostles and encased in the forgiveness and the struggle of forgiving ourselves is a beautiful backdrop of the story of God's grace through this part of Paul's life. Because what he says next is, he says, But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Anybody else know a famous historical figure popular for saying, I am what I am? I'll help you out. He's strong to the finish. Because he eats his spinach, he's... Come on. Popeye the Sailor Man. Popeye wasn't a sophisticated guy. He was a... What do we got? You know who Popeye is? YouTube it later. Now, I got to ask you a question. Do you mean she has no clue about Popeye, or she just has no clue in general? I just am looking. I want to know with uncompromised certainty. That's all I want to know. It's about time for you to get up and go to the bathroom, isn't it? Because I'll point it out when you do. You got to go? All right, we're done. Popeye wasn't a sophisticated guy. He was a spinach-eating, pipe-smoking, olive oil-loving, seafaring dude. And when he didn't know what to do, when he was frustrated, when he wasn't sure what to say, he would just step back and say, I am what I am, and that's all I am. It was almost always, though, in these moments of sadness. There's almost always a note of sadness when Popeye says, I am what I am. Because it's almost always in the moments of his shortcomings. And in contrast, Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Not by my shortcomings, but by the grace of God I am what I am. I am no longer the am what I am who persecuted the church. I am what I am that travels the region inviting people to follow Jesus, because God's grace to me was not without effect. And then he goes on to say, for I have worked harder than any of the other apostles, yet it was not I but God who was working through me by his grace. If you read the first part of this, it sounds a little bit arrogant. It sounds a little bit me-focused. For I've worked harder than everybody else. All those other apostles, the guys that traveled with him for 3 years and all that, yeah, I put them to dust. I worked harder than all of them. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul says, I have committed my life to this, and I have worked harder than anybody else because God's grace to me was not without effect. And it isn't about me. It's about God who is working through me by His grace. And then he goes back to the resurrection certainty. And he says, and if Christ has not been raised, if the resurrection is untrue, if the resurrection is false, if this is just some elaborate hoax, if this never happened, then all of our preaching is useless. And your faith is useless. Because your faith would be, the object of your faith would be a dead man. The object of your faith would be someone whose claims were a fraud. The object of your faith would be an event that never happened. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. And then he goes on to say, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. And you are still guilty of your sins. Because if Christ has not been raised, he was not who he claimed to be. He did not accomplish what he claimed to accomplish. And the Son of God did not die on the cross. And the sacrifice for your sin, which was required, was not paid and not fulfilled. Because the whole thing is a fraud. And if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, everything else is useless and everything else is fake. And you can take that with uncompromised certainty. And then he goes on to say, and if our hope in Christ is only for this life, only for the here and now, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. If we have put our faith, if our hope in Jesus and in his resurrection is not true, and if we only have hope for this life, then why all the suffering? Why would you be put to death? If you are put to death for something you believe that is false, you are to be more pitied than anyone else in the world. You are to be more pitied than the people who don't believe in the resurrection, which was Greek society, who die with no hope. You're pitied more for them believing in something that's false than them who believe something that's true. And then he goes on to say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And then he gives a hope for people who have placed their trust in Jesus and followers of Jesus, that they too can be raised from the dead, because he calls Jesus the first of a great harvest of all who have died. If there is a first, it means there is more to come. If there is a first, it means there are others. And if Jesus is the first, then it must mean followers of Jesus are a part of the great harvest. And all who have died having placed trust in Jesus will be raised as Jesus was raised. And our hope isn't just in this life, but our hope is in the resurrection and the life to come. And then he goes on to say, so you see, just as death entered the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Go ahead. Just as everyone dies, because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. So in other words, just as Jesus died as most human dies, Jesus didn't do what most humans do. He didn't stay dead. And because Jesus didn't stay dead, when we as the rest of humans die who have placed our trust in Jesus, we don't have to stay dead either. We will be given new life because his death paid the payment for our sins. The empty tomb proved his body wasn't there. And the fact that he was seen proves his resurrection. And everything hinges on the resurrection. If we fast forward a little bit into this part of Paul's letter, it said, so, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. In other words, believe what you believe with uncompromised certainty. And what you can believe in the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, we can be strong and we can be immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. And why? because of the resurrection. Everything we do for the Lord is fruitful and worthy because of the resurrection. Everything. There will come a day where the resurrection will render every objection and every argument useless. Everything rises and falls on the resurrection. And we can believe with uncompromised certainty in the resurrection of Jesus, which may in reality be the most uncompromised certain event in the history of the world. Let me pray for us as we wrap up our time together. Dear God, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together to celebrate 107 years, but more importantly, to celebrate the resurrection. It's not Easter, but it doesn't change the resurrection. It's not Good Friday, and it doesn't change the sacrifice Jesus made. The weight of our sins upon his shoulders, leading to his death, which redeems our sin and provides the path to right relationship with you for all who will place your trust. He died, and he was raised again on the third day. And with uncompromised certainty, may we place our trust in that event and in him and in you who loves us more than we can imagine. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.